Well, we are actually the second week in this series called Practical Doctrine. I know it's kind of a weird name for a series, but it's kind of this idea of how do we talk about some of the more practical ideas of the beliefs we have, some of the core foundational beliefs we have as Christians that actually make a difference. Like they actually practically make a difference in our everyday lives. And so last week we talked about specifically the doctrine of grace, and we used the resurrection story as kind of the case study for Peter to talk about what grace looks like in terms of what Jesus did for us. And so I encourage you to go back and listen to that message that was on Easter. We had a great Sunday with the doctrine of grace. But I wanted to go ahead and let you know we had a question that followed up last week because I kind of told people up front, hey, we're not questioning necessarily the resurrection itself, but if you ever had questions about that, I have resources for you. And I had someone reach out to me and say, oh, hey, not that I question it, but I would love to have some of those resources that you have. And I was like, great, no problem. I sent two or three videos. I sent a couple books that they could read if they prefer to read. Lee Strobel's Case for Christ is a phenomenal book as well. That's a great one I would love to give people. But all of those are great resources in terms of questions. But here's one that I love, and I wanted to get a little nerdy with you this morning. I love just that the Word of God just, you know, beautiful Word of God that kind of encompasses the entire story of God from Genesis to Revelation, that even when it comes to the resurrection, there's some amazing things that was happening in the early church. And the early church, based on, you know, their culture, they had what was called creeds, okay? And that was just a spiritual kind of belief or a creed in a written or oral format that they would actually like share with one another in these small churches, in these groups, and with each other. That was how doctrine, if you will, or just belief systems kind of got passed around. And that's not uncommon, right? So all the parents in the room get this. These aren't necessarily creeds, but you guys understand, like, you know, you can teach your kids something just by a easy phrase, and that kind of locks in for you when you grow up, right? If you don't have something nice to say, finish it. Yeah, look at that. It's amazing, right? You know, or treat others as you want to be treated, right? So those aren't creeds, okay? But those are right. Those are little belief things that, like, you can make a little statement and kind of give that to one another and say it in our society, and actually kind of deposits into us, right? That's what doctrine really means. It's like putting things in you. It's a doctrine is a putting good and right in you. So here's what's really cool. There actually is this. It's kind of one of the original, it's kind of quoted as one of the original creeds of the early church. And it actually is written, Paul writes it to the letter to the church in Corinth. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see it, okay? Because it's all about the resurrection. This creed was early on specifically about the resurrection. Paul says that I passed on to you what was most important and what also had been passed on to me, right? He says, now this is starting the creed. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. And he says, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. And he was seen by Peter and by the 12. And so this actually is written in such a way that it uses the actual Aramaic word for Peter, which would have been Cephas. So it's an interesting that it was such an early used creed. So Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, is written in like AD 52, right? AD 52 is when the creed was written. But they actually, historians really believe that this came right after the resurrection, like within just a year or two. So they actually believe this creed was a Jewish creed that actually was said to one another, giving the proper sort of foundation early on by eyewitnesses and by the people who believed in Christ and his resurrection, that this is doctrine that they would pass back and forth to each other as early as even 35 AD. And so here's Paul, you know, to the Gentile church sharing what they would have heard audibly anyway. He's like, hey, I'm just reminding you of this, even this simple creed that I learned just as you learned, and I'm passing it on to you now, the Gentiles, that Christ was resurrected, right? Does that make sense? So it's such a cool thing to see, like, or even that early in the church's history, they were already setting these foundations of resurrection and the understanding of who Christ was and what the resurrection actually did for us. Today's question, though, is the one I've had to work with some people on and wrestle through. The way I phrased it is this: does it even matter that Jesus claimed to be God? And the reason this question is important, okay, and just understand this. Last week we talked about the doctrine of grace. Okay, we talked about what Jesus did that we could not do for ourselves, what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us, and the grace and the forgiveness that happened as he died for our sins and was raised again. I want you to understand that there are people who believe that and yet have no real clear doctrine on who Jesus actually was, that he was not God. Does that make sense to you? Like, it's just one of those, it's like, you can believe what he did for you, but you don't believe the claim that he's God. And that's a very real thing. And so I'm going to walk you through a little bit why it gets a little confusing, why you can even believe what's, you can read the same scriptures as someone else, coming to what you think are the same conclusions, but because there are these fractures and gaps in foundational doctrine and understanding, you can really miss the mark, which I think ultimately down the line really does pay a very big price in terms of what we really understand about who Jesus is. Everybody with me? So I'm going to walk you through a little bit of that today. We're going to choose to look at the Gospel of John today. Now, it's not the only place we're going to be, but it's the majority of it. I decided to stay in the Gospel of John. John, who's one of the disciples, writes his gospel, we think last. We think it's the latest gospel written. He writes it definitely from a perspective. He doesn't bother following timelines or anything like that. He doesn't give the nativity story like all the other gospels do. Like, he doesn't want, you know. He starts with this very poetic, right, very philosophical view of how Christ came to be in this world, and actually uses, because John's written in the Greek, uses some incredible language to kind of put his point across. So here's John 1. We're going to read some of John 1 together, but let's go to John 1:1, just the first five verses. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just pause here, Doug. So that, the one that's highlighted, the Word there, is logos or logos. It's actually a Greek word that they would have used just to define this unseen force of nature in the universe. So the Greek would have the Greeks had a word for that, which was logos, and it was like, yeah, it's this unseen sort of force in the universe that, you know, that kind of handled all creation and nature. And it's like John is going to write this using their word and kind of redefining what their word means, because now that if you go look at that word really does mean now it's talking about Christ. It's actually putting the picture of God, that he is that invisible force, so to speak. Well, that was what they thought, this invisible force of nature. So he's saying the Logos was with God and the Word was God. He says he existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created that wasn't through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So this is John's opener, right? This is his hook, if you will. This is his opening paragraph. He wants people to understand who Jesus is. He's rethinking and reusing Greek terminology to redefine that what you thought was just this invisible force of nature has a name. And it is God, but it's God in this person that we're talking about as he's introducing the fact that Jesus is the one who represents that and has now come into the world. So we're going to pick up in our read-along. We're going to read a few more verses in John 1, 9 through 18. The couple verses I'm skipping is just him introducing John the Baptist, talking about John the Baptist came and was the one introducing. His job was to prepare the way and introduce Christ. But I'm going to pick back up where he says in verse 9, that the one who is the true light, again talking about Jesus, gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world that he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even his own people rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting with human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And I'm just telling you, right now, there's a lot of people that would, even in different weird, you know, religious sects that would look at that verse and be like, that's true. But here's where we differ, right? Verse 14, so the Word became flesh, logos, right? The Word became flesh and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen the glory, right, his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John, he's talking about John the Baptist, testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone's coming after me, who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. And from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one," again, using language for the divine, "the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart, and he has revealed God to us." This is not just this idea of a created being or somebody putting on some human, God putting on some human clothes to sort of manifest himself into humanity for a little while. He's basically saying that there was this thing that you would call God as an invisible force is God, but it's also a person. It's also this person of Jesus who came into this world and is now a part of what we've seen in terms of God's unfailing love and his faithfulness. And then he goes on to basically say, if you've seen him, you've seen God. Which again was just, it echoed so much of what Jesus said, but it really was something that the Jewish people really had a hard time even getting their heads around. Now let's not just pick on them, because I want you to know, over the next couple weeks, we are going to talk a little bit about this idea of the Godhead, okay, because this is part of our theological understanding that feeds our doctrine. There's a part of the Godhead that already hurts most of our brains, okay? The idea that there is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that is one God, but three persons, but not three expressions. Actually, three persons living in this perfect loving unity and community with one another, and yet still only one, okay? That's usually hard enough for most people. Then you get into the fact that one of them, God the Son, right, becomes fully man, and yet is fully God. But he actually becomes fully man. But he never stops being fully God. But he's also fully man. Everybody with me? So if you ever get to a point where you start to listen to this and your brain just goes, ouch, okay? Just understand, you're not alone. And here's the worst part is that for some reason, and I don't want to blame this on lazy Christianity or whatever, but it's like to a certain point, people have tried to dumb this down because it's so complex and hard to understand, wrap our finite minds around. They try to dumb it down to make it a little easier and a little more human reasoning involved. And the problem is that every time we do that, we miss God. We miss what he actually is trying to tell us. Okay, so just know, I'm not saying this is one of those things that's, you're going to just, oh yeah, that's right, you know. I can say words, they go into buckets. Maybe if you were raised in church, they go right into a bucket. You're like, oh yeah, Trinity, blah. You know, but that doesn't mean that you haven't still sat and wrestled through some of those ideas. Today, we're talking specifically about Jesus as part of the Godhead. Now, I love another person that I love to give in terms of resources out. There's an author. He was a professor. His name was C.S. Lewis. Raise your hand if you know when I say C.S. Lewis. Okay. You might know him from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is how I knew him, right? As a kid growing up, he wrote 30 or 40 books, lots of incredible masterpieces. But C.S. Lewis was a very intellectual skeptic, and he talks about his own faith journey in a book called Mere Christianity. Okay, so not mirror Christianity, mere, M-E-R-E, mere standing for pure, essential, right? The way we're using practical doctrine would be like mere doctrine, like mere Christianity. He writes his own journey of understanding who Christ was and understanding his faith. And here's what he talks about when he gets into some stuff about Jesus. So here's a quote from Mere Christianity. He says in his work, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," capital H-I-M, talking about Jesus, okay, in context. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And Lewis says that is the one thing we must not say. He goes on to say, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, okay, that's his description of a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. He says, you must make your own choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. Now this culminates to, this has been boiled down, let me put it that way, this has been boiled down in summary to what's called the trilemma of C.S. Lewis, which is that he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord, which I'm convinced the Baptists came up with because we love the alliteration, right? So, liar, lunatic, or Lord. This is the trilemma of making a decision about who Christ really is. And here's the deal. Every religion in the world has had to do something about Jesus. Right? Every major religion in the world has had to do something about Jesus. They can't just ignore him, which I find already fascinating. Right? So I'm going to give me about 5 minutes. I want to go into a small, just in case this is new to you, I'm going to go to a small little teaching time, 5 minutes. I'm going to give you five examples of how things that are, some of it is very similar and very popular in our culture and in our countries, like religions in the U.S., right, and how they deal with Jesus. Like, what do they actually say? And some of them are extraordinarily similar, and they're very fine to be able to see what actually is different about them. All right, so here we go. Just give me about 5 minutes. First example I'll give you is the Book of Mormon. This is called the Church of Latter-day Saints. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Nod your head. Yeah, okay. Church of Latter-day Saints, Book of Mormon. They call themselves Christians. They are, on the surface level, they say so many things that sound extraordinarily evangelical, extraordinarily Protestant. Their Bible references Jesus, what is it, almost 4,000 times, right? 3,925 times. However, he's divine-ish. And yes, I did make that up. I made that word up. He's divine-ish, right? Meaning that he's central to salvation, and they believe that he is a God, but not God. Nod your head if you're with me still. So here's what they did. In the Book of Mormon, Jesus is taught as he is, again, all the language sounds really similar. He's the beloved Son of God, born of spirit and now born of flesh because of God and Mary, and they kind of have this whole thing. But the problem is that they paint the picture of the Godhead as almost a minimal pantheon of God. So similar to Greek and Roman, sort of the vast pantheon of God, you had a God for everything, right? They have basically three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Not one God, they have three gods. Now, they do say that, well, they're one in purpose. You know, they're one in alignment with each other, but they really do vastly differ. And I know that on the surface, you're like, oh, that's so close. I understand, but it changes a lot of what has to do in terms of what they believe about salvation, in terms of what they believe the future is going to look like. It actually does have a very different kind of way it plays itself out in their doctrine, because they believe in three gods. Everybody with me? Okay. Islam, Quran. The Quran actually mentions Jesus. They still have to talk about Jesus. 25 times. The prophet Muhammad is only mentioned 4. They consider him a prophet because they know that Jesus is the birth of this religion in terms of Christianity. And so they have to address Jesus as a good teacher and as a prophet. But they're way on the other side. Like, they deny the crucifixion, they deny the resurrection, they deny his divinity. They in turn, when they talk about the resurrection, they basically say he was made to appear to rise from the dead. Meaning he didn't actually die, he didn't die on crucifixion, he didn't actually do that. But in order to kick off this religion, the ruse was that he was made to appear as a resurrected person. Yeah, that's Islam in the Quran, all right? The Jehovah's Witness have a Bible called the New World Translation. And it's not exactly the same way you would look through your Bible app and be like, well, I'm reading the NIV or the NLT or the whatever else. This is their Bible. The New World Translation is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, all right, in terms of the New Testament. They believe that Jesus was a perfect man. And they believe he was created to die for your sins. He was created as the pathway for righteousness. He was created to extend forgiveness and grace. He was created, so doesn't it sound really similar? Like it just, he was created to these things, but he is not God, right? He is not God. As a matter of fact, they actually have to rewrite the Greek. They insert words that aren't there, and John 1:1, which we just actually read, they actually, in their copy, they say the word was a God, which in their term, little G-O-D, is like a God, right? So they actually have to, because of their own theology and their own belief system, their own kind of doctrine, they had to rewrite scripture in order to match what they believed. Then you have the Jewish faith, which again, you know, how many raise your hand? You know the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures. It's called the Tanakh, okay? The Tanakh is basically their version of their whole Bible. It's the Torah. It's the historical books. It's the prophets. It's got some of the Apocrypha in there as well. And so that's their scriptures, their whole thing. And the interesting thing about the Jewish faith is that you have, you know, traditional Jewish people that basically they are completely indifferent to Jesus. Outside of him being a slight nuisance because Christianity was born out of the Jewish faith. Right? So they don't like that part. But they're very indifferent to what anything is written in terms about Jesus. Because why? Because they still sit the same way they did in the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's so much prophecy in their mind that's supposed to play out a certain way that because it didn't happen with Jesus, Jesus is not the Messiah. Absolutely not. That would be idolatry, is how they see that. And so, right, but you do have, and I think I wrote it on there, right, more Jews right now are coming to Christ in the last 19 years than the last 1900 years. Because you have a sweeping movement of what's called Messianic Jews who actually read the Old Testament and then they hear about Jesus and they go, duh, right? Like they're just like, that's crazy. How do you not see that that is Jesus? So you do have, I say this, you do have a whole sweeping now movement of Jewish people called Messianic Jews that do believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, the Holy Bible, the one that many of you have in your hands. I'm not trying to confuse anybody. Just understand, the church for a millennia plus, the church was called the Way, and then it's the early church, and then it becomes the historic Catholic Church, which is basically the word for universal, okay? And it is that church until there is a split with Roman Catholicism and the Reformation. Everybody nod your head if you're following me on the timelines, okay? So just understand, I'm not trying to throw you, but the Catholic Church has the same roots that we all have in terms of all the things that have happened with the church, because it's all one church until a certain point. So there was a council that met, called the Council of Nicaea. It was all driven through, the tradition, the historic Catholic Church. And they had, a lot of people, this is weird, there's some teaching out there that talks about the Council of Nicaea actually created divinity. Like there was a bunch of politicians and priests that came along and were like, we got to make Christ divine. We have to create this, which is so weird. Again, if you just read scripture, it doesn't make any sense. But there's an argument out there that people are thinking that's what the Council of Nicaea actually did. The Council of Nicaea actually came together to defend against the heresy that was already starting. Right? There was already starting that Jesus, well, he wasn't really God. He was kind of, but I mean, he's still really good, you know, and it's still a good thing to believe, and the teachings are still great. So the Council of Nicaea comes together to defend, right, the divinity of Christ, and they actually come up with the canonical criteria in terms of scripture. We'll talk about that in several weeks, but the canonical criteria, just how the scriptures were then organized in terms of the canon. So understand, those are just five formal examples of what we have seen. Now, I could go through cults. I could go through, give you a list of cults. I could give you a list of Eastern religions. All of them, to some varying degree, have had to do things with Jesus to kind of adapt and morph them into their beliefs. So I just wanted to give you the stuff that was either close or completely off in terms of what people do with Jesus. But don't assume that just because we haven't seen a new religion formally pop up in the last couple hundred years, that we don't still do this exact same thing. As a matter of fact, really a fascinating study of the zeitgeist is understanding that back in the 60s and 70s, I can't give you an actual timeline, but in the range of 1960s and 70s, really well-intended evangelical Christians, in terms of trying to exercise and try to lead people to Christ, they started using language that we would all agree with. They were using language about a personal Savior and a personal relationship with Jesus. How many of you have ever heard that language, right? Yeah, we would use that language. That makes sense. Problem is that in that season, it has twisted and morphed into the roots of a brand new version of this, which is a very informal version of this exact same thing, which is called cultural Christianity, which is Christianity in the mask of however we want it to look culturally. So culturally, our idealism defines it, and we shove Jesus into that mold. Everybody with me? There's a phenomenal, like, award-winning film called Talladega Nights with Will Ferrell and John C. Reilly. And I'm just in humor. There's a wonderful scene where they're talking about this exact thing in a very humorous way, right? One of the quotes from Dale, the character, he says, I picture Jesus in a tuxedo shirt because he's kind of formal, but he likes to party, right? And he says, I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party. Everybody with me? And then there's 15 other examples. Anyway, that, guys, honestly, is the cultural Christian motif. It's the MO, if you will, of that entire movement. We would not formally divide it as a denomination or a religion, and yet it is, over the last 50 years, it has been an undercurrent in the church where people have basically decided what they wanted their Jesus to look like because he's a personal Savior and it's a personal relationship with God. So you can't tell me that my Jesus doesn't want a party. Everybody with me? My son, Pastor Justin, he's not in here to rent this service, but Pastor Justin, a couple weeks ago, last month, he was letting his leaders do the message for the student ministry. And my son got to give his first talk. He got to give his first message. It was so cool. My wife and I got to go see him. And then he had this great quote in the middle of his talk for the students. You guys might remember this. And I wrote it down immediately. He said, "We did not get a Build-A-Bear Jesus." You guys remember that? We did not get a Build-A-Bear Jesus. And for all the people that are 40 and under in the room, we remember the Build-A-Bear phenomenon, right? And yet, I wrote it down because I was like, you know, there's so many adult Christians that need to hear that. There's so many adult Christians that have decided the bear they want. They decided that this has the equity I want, and this has the tolerance I want, and this has the love that I want, and this has the justice that I want. And I'm going to shove enough Jesus stuffing into it that I'm going to make him the Jesus I want him to be. And yet, at the same time, we have to understand that when we do that, just like the cults and just like any spread of things that sound so similar to Protestant Christianity, that all of a sudden it's like, but wait, if we miss who Jesus is on any point, the Bible says we've rejected him. Right? There is no, like, you know, Lewis gives you a trilemma, right? Liar, lunatic, or Lord, but there really is, from the scripture standpoint, there's no middle ground. You either understand who Jesus is, it's the doctrine of Christology, you understand who he is, or it's a rejection of who he is. And so I'm going to walk you through just, this is the problem, right? And when I talk with people about this question, it's like, okay, the problem with everything we try to make Jesus, a good teacher, perfect man, sacrifice, a created being to sacrifice for our sins, sacrificial moral, prophet, teacher, the problem with all that is everything that Jesus said about himself, which goes back to why we have to read the Bible. Because everything Jesus said about himself does not allow him to be put into any of those categories as just being a good teacher. Matter of fact, they called him good teacher one time, and he said, "Who's good? You know, who's good?" There's all these things that he continues to come back to. He's like, no, that's not how I define me. You have to know how I define me. So let's look at the Gospel of John. I'm just going to give you three passages really quickly that just kind of foundational, right? These are foundational passages in terms of Christ. It says, Jesus answered, this is the Pharisees, if I want glory for myself, it doesn't count. But if it's my Father who wants to glorify me, then you say, well, he's our God. Because this is the Jewish people, right? Well, no, he's our God. But you don't even know him. I know him, and if I said otherwise, I'd be a great liar as you. But I do know him, and I obey him. And it says, your father Abraham, talking about their father of the faith, right? Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it, and he was glad. And I love this. People then are like, man, you're not even 50 years old, right? How can you say that you've seen Abraham? And again, here's what Jesus says, he answers, well, I tell you, before Abraham was ever born, even born, I am, which by the way is the word they're not allowed to say because it invoked the fact that it was the I am from the Old Testament. And he was like, yeah, before Abraham was born, right? That's what he, and listen, watch this. That point, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. Guys, you got to remember, they did not crucify Mr. Rogers. Everybody with me? Like, he was not a nice guy. You can't qualify him as just like, well, he was a really nice guy. He upset everybody. Okay, he did. And his teachings would divide people. And at one time, a crowd was following him. And then he basically said, you know, a bunch of stuff they didn't understand. And then they started to leave. You know, it was fly by night. Well, he's not feeding us lunch today, so we're gone. I mean, it just goes back to like, this is not who Jesus. Jesus said, I am. You need to know that it's not just John who's going to talk about me as I am. I'm saying it. Red letters. I am. John 8 says it this way. John 10. Jesus replied, I've already told you. It's again talking about who he is. You don't believe me. The proof is in the work that I do in my Father's name. If you don't believe me, because you're not my sheep. Right? He's like, my sheep, because this is all about the great shepherd in John 10. He's like, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them from me. And he says, for my Father has given them to me and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand, and the Father and I are one. Not one mind, not one alignment, not one purpose. The word he's using is the Father and I in Greek are logos. We are one. That is who we are. And again, we can get lost in the Father-Son language, which is what Jesus used, I believe, to help us, to help our finite brains try to make sense of things. He says, that's the way it is. And of course, you know this verse in John 14. Jesus tells them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He says, if you'd really known me, you know who my Father is. And from now on, you do know him because you have seen him. Once again, very similar to what John said in John 1. If you want to know what God looks like, Jesus. If you want to know what God says, Jesus. If you want to know what God believes, Jesus. If you want to know what God his view towards things, Jesus. That's the example, the physical, visible example that we have been given. So I'm going to give you just three things as we round down here. Why is this practically important? Okay. And I'm just going to give you three. There's lots of reasons, but I'm going to give you three important ones, I think. If Jesus is God, this is great news for us. Then his forgiveness is eternal. His grace that we talked about last week, you can go back and watch last night, his grace and forgiveness is eternal. See, when the Pharisees got angry because Jesus kept saying things like, I forgive your sins, and they'd be like, their heads would just explode. You can't do that. Only God can do that. And Jesus is like, right. Right? Like they just kept freaking out, but it was the whole point. That even when you think about all these other religions, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, even when they try to paint Jesus as the one offering salvation, there's always exceptions. There's always conditions. There's always additional things that don't really secure your forgiveness. And Jesus said, those who call on me, just like John said, who believed in him and called on him, they got to be children of God. Their forgiveness was eternal. The second thing is that his words are absolute truth, right? They carry absolute authority, which goes back to why so many people think they can create a third option is because they don't like everything Jesus says, because you have to understand what Jesus says about marriage and what Jesus says about forgiveness and what Jesus says about money and what Jesus says about surrender and what Jesus says about, you know, taking up your cross. Like, we don't always like everything that Jesus says. But if he's God, then it's not negotiable. Like, you can't negotiate and try to pick and choose the things you like. So the third is I just had to put this in there. Like, our response is not optional. We have no choice but to respond. And again, I'll just say it C.S. Lewis gave us this, the trilemma. But honestly, every time Jesus talked about it, it was always for me or against me. It was always solid rock, sinking sand, right? You are living this way. You're surrendered or you're not. So understand, this delusion of cultural Christianity is that there is a third option, and that third option is still the same as the other option, which means you reject Christ. Right? You either fully surrender and accept who Jesus said he was and all the implications that includes, or you reject him. There is no build-a-bear Jesus. Right? There is no third option for us. Now, I want you to hear, that's good news. Right? That's good news. And I love this passage. This is a passage that I read before weddings. And this is in Colossians. This is one of Paul's letters to the church in Colossae. And I know this is going to sound weird that I read this before weddings, but I want people to, when people are getting married, I always want them to start off on the right foot. Like, I want them to start off on the foundation of who Jesus really is. So I read this even before the beginning of the wedding. I'm like, let's just start here. All right, so this is Paul's letter to the church. I'll actually read a little bit more than this, but this is just a portion of it. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, right? We've already established, like, that's what Jesus said, and now Paul is confirming. He existed before anything was created, and he's supreme over all creation. It says it several times, but it's like he has first place. Nobody else gets it. He's first. And through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see. He made the things we can't see, such as thrones, right, and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. I don't find anything more practical in terms of living out our everyday life than when I talk with people who are maybe struggling, and they haven't come out and said, well, I don't believe that Jesus is God, because they probably have that knowledge. Like, the head knowledge is there. Oh, yeah, he's God. But then I start talking to them about the struggles they're having in their life, and it has everything to do with what's seen and unseen, and it has everything to do with rulers and authorities and kingdoms and problems. And then finally, you know, at some point, I just sit there and wonder, like, are you not exhausted from trying to hold all things together? Because see, the good news of Jesus being God is that he holds all things together. Like, the practical understanding of this is that you and I don't have to, right? We don't have to. He does. He's got it. He's the source of all things in terms of creation. It was through him all things were created. It's for him. I don't know how to explain it. He's the bow. He's the arrow. He's the target. Everybody with me? He's all of it. And yet you're going to lose sleep over the rulers of this world? You're going to toss and turn about kingdoms and authorities and issues that are facing us? You're going to lose sleep over that? Because you don't know how you're going to hold all that together. How much of this world's anxiety is completely based on the fact that we feel like we got to hold it all together, and we keep forgetting that Jesus already holds it all together. How much of our depression? How much of the angst in family, right? In marriages, in parenting. How much of this is because we are exhausted of trying to hold it all together, and we keep forgetting that Jesus says he's holding all together. He's holding it all together. Now, don't hear me say that if you struggle or if you have angst and you're exhausted and you have anxiety, don't hear me say that you've rejected Christ. You just might have forgotten for a minute, right? So this is why this is a good reminder, right? Like we have to remember, this is part of that doctrine, practical doctrine of Christology. You got to remember who Jesus said he was and then trust him to be exactly who he said he was. And the way Paul describes it is that I'm not supposed to lose sleep over anything. Right? I'm not the one don't hear me say you don't have to work on your marriage, because I think you got to be faithful and work in your marriage. Don't hear me say you don't have to be a good hard worker in your career. You got to be a hard worker in your career. But you know, how much extra energy are you putting into trying to hold it all together? Right? Everybody with me? That's what I'm really talking about. That if you do something, it's going to just domino the whole thing. No, God says, I've got this. He holds it all together. So if you're dealing with a choice, and it could be, listen, it could be a daily choice. I really do believe that it's a daily choice. Part of why he says every day you got to take up your cross to follow me, you got to put the things to death. Then here's another quote. I'll end with this. This is another quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from a different book, different set of writings. But I love the way he says this. I use this quite often. It says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If it's true, of infinite importance, and the only thing it cannot be is what? Say it out loud. Yeah. It can't be a sidecar to your life. Like that, he's like, the only thing it can't, if you read what I'm reading, if you see what's true, it can't be anything else. Can't be. Yet we fall for the lie, we fall for the delusion that we can create this own third little path of a personal Jesus that looks a little bit more that I can handle versus the Jesus who called us, that not only gave us the grace and the forgiveness, but who's called us to surrender. And yet the good news of that is that he's going to hold all things together. And so that's our choice. It's either no importance at all, or it's the most important thing. It's supreme. It's first place in our lives. The only thing it cannot be is just, kind of, sort of important. I made up the word. He can't be divine-ish. Everybody with me? He can't. He's either the Christ who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and you don't get to go past go, you don't get to collect $200, you don't get any other options to go to the Father except through me. So I want this to be either or for you today. I want it to be a challenge that maybe there's some missing things in your doctrinal belief and understanding that you just haven't really been thinking through that are actually causing more problems for you than you know. Because you have not actually really worked through this and settled who Jesus said he was. Or I want this to just be a reminder that every day, it's a choice. It's either the most important thing, or it's nothing. And the choice is yours. And I want to pray for us that it would be a reminder to us that, man, there's good news when we make him, when we allow him to be who he says he is, and we allow him to do that and we surrender to it. Because he's the one then that can hold everything together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the challenge and the encouragement. God, that's what your word does. It corrects, it rebukes, it encourages, right? It does all those things. And most of the time, God, for me, it's doing them all simultaneously. It's correcting where I'm wrong, where I've allowed the delusion to affect and infiltrate my life. It's correcting me. It's rebuking things that I thought were right but are really wrong. It's encouraging me that the good news is really good news, that I don't have to be ever worried or fearful or anxious about the rulers and kingdoms and authorities of this world, of the seen and the unseen. Because everything was by you and through you and is ultimately for you. And God, I do not have to waste another breath trying to hold all things together. You got it covered. Man, I just pray that's an encouragement to so many today. Let your Spirit do the work that you are currently doing in all of us, God. May we not reject it. May we not shove it off. But do the work you've called us to do today because of your word. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.